Bring you the love and greetings of Brother and Sister Alexander. We had lunch with them last Monday, and they especially requested that we bring their love and greetings to you. Can you hear all right? Now can you hear? Fine. Our subject, now you can hear, can't you? Our subject today is the fig tree. We're going to begin with the scripture, 2 Peter 3:10-12. Because this scripture does two rather important things. First, it describes the general situation at the end of this age, and it also points out what our conduct should be, how we should especially attempt to follow in the footsteps of Christ as we see the end near. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. And seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens shall be on fire, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. And this thought is very similar to others along the same line by our Lord and by the apostles, showing that the coming or presence of the Lord will be not in a manner to be seen by all mankind, but in a stealthy manner. The result of this presence will first be a time of trouble and destruction of all things not in harmony with God. And this means just about every institution or social order, government, and economic arrangement ever made by man. Just before Jesus ascended into heaven, his disciples asked him a very pertinent question. This is Acts 1, 6, and 7. When they were therefore come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. And although in the next verse Jesus added that when the Holy Spirit would come, it would enlighten them, we know that none would know the exact day, but rather we would know the signs preceding the end of the age, as Jesus had earlier told them in the account of Matthew 24:32-36. He said here, now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that is near, even at the door. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. We notice that this earlier reference is much more specific than the later one. in that it mentions the day and hour rather than the times and seasons. In other words, this particular reference is much more specific time-wise. We also notice in the 24th chapter of Matthew, particularly following this parable, there are several warnings against our going to sleep and not being awake when these things begin to come to pass. Along these lines, in 1 Thessalonians 5, the first four verses, Paul discusses the same general subject and uses generally the same word. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that that day should overtake you as a thief. Now these are but a few of the scriptures which tell us of the manner of the Lord's presence and the necessity of being alert to those things which reveal us. Let us take a further look at the sign which the Lord gave us with such emphasis, the fig tree. In Jeremiah 24, we'll read the first, second, and fifth verses. The Lord showed me, and behold, the baskets, two baskets of figs were set before the temple of the Lord, after that Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had carried away Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and had brought them to Babylon. One basket had very good figs, even like the figs that are first ripe. And the other basket had very naughty figs, which could not be eaten, they were so bad. And thus saith the Lord, this is the fifth verse, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans for their good. And again in Jeremiah 29, the 17th, 18th, and 19th verses, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, I will send upon them the sword, and the famine, and the pestilence, and will make them like vile figs that cannot be eaten, they are so evil. And I will persecute them with the sword, with the famine, and with the pestilence, and will deliver them to be removed to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be an astonishment and a hissing and a reproach among all the nations whither I have driven them, because they have not hearkened to my words, saith the Lord, which I sent to them by my servants the prophets, rising up early and sending them, that ye would not hear, saith the Lord. Now we have today a literal cause for rejoicing, not because of the troubles which have been brought upon the nation of Israel, but because of the more sure word of prophecy which we have, and by which we can trace out the fulfillment of these prophecies. Right in line with what we have just read, we find a continuation in Matthew 21, 18 to 20. And now in the morning, as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it, and he found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforward forever, or to the age. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, How soon is the fig tree withered away? Now this fig tree had leaves. It had perfections, but it had no fruit. We think that this represented the nation of Israel, because they had not borne fruit. But thus we see a continuation of the prophecy in the destruction and scattering of Jerusalem literally to the four corners of the earth. We know that some of the Jews even migrated to China and are there this day. If you ever saw this pictures of these people in Life magazine, they are very definitely slant-eyed, but they're very definitely Jewish. That characteristic has never left them. We find them in all the nations of the earth. But what about the promises of restoration? In the last quarter of the 19th century, right at the due time, the return to the homeland began. The Jews returned, some of them, and began the reconstruction of country and nation under the banner of Zionism. Thousands entered the country and began cultivating the soil and establishing industries, building cities and villages, and the Hebrew language was again restored as a living language responsive to all requirements of modern communication, which greatly helped in unifying and integrating the pioneers that began to gather in the homeland. By the outbreak of World War I in 1914, there were 85,000 Jews back in Palestine. Jeremiah 16, 15 and 16 tells us that the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north, and from all the lands whither he had driven them, and I will bring them again into the land that I gave unto their fathers. Behold, I will send for many fishers, saith the Lord, and they shall fish them. And after will I send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks. We believe that the fishers here mentioned refer to the Zionist movement, which attempted to lure the Jews back to the homeland with promises of land and security and also hard work. But many were too satisfied, too wealthy, too influential in the lands where they had been scattered, and too stiff-necked to leave, even though they evidently understood these prophecies and understood what was going on. We know that many prominent Jews, wealthy Jews, continued a tradition whenever they built a home of leaving some little thing undone. I think Disraeli left one of the columns of the porch of his home unfinished to indicate that this was not truly his permanent home in England. History records the fact that General Allenby of the British Army captured Jerusalem from the Turks almost at the end of World War I. In fact, the armistice was signed within a matter of days from the time that the Turks were driven back to the old original north boundary of Israel. Also, as a matter of record, Jerusalem was captured without the firing of a single shot. General Allenby had not determined how to take the city, and he was very reluctant to shell it, when suddenly and without explanation the enemy withdrew. According to the story, a Turkish spy who had been down spying out Allenby's forces returned to Jerusalem and reported that General Allah Bey was approaching with a strong force. Somehow, the superstitious Turks, apparently thinking that Allah was with the British, decided that resistance would be futile, and they learned of their error just about the time of the armistice. We see in this action, we believe, the hand of the Lord. The League of Nations mandate for Palestine, which was signed on July 24, 1922, incorporated the Balfour Declaration and explicitly stated that recognition had thereby been given to the historical connection of the Jewish people with Palestine and to the principle of reconstituting their national home there. Return and reconstruction continued at a faster pace after the peace settlement of World War I, due to the influx of immigrants from Europe, and before the outbreak of World War II, the Jewish population of Palestine had risen to 650,000. In Jeremiah 30, the 3rd to the 7th verses, we read a prophecy which I think covers this era of time. For lo, the day is come, saith the Lord, that I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to their fathers, and they shall possess it. And these are the words that the Lord spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. For thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask ye now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail, and all faces are turned into paleness? Alas, for the day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Part of this prophecy is fulfilled, part of it not yet. The hatred of Hitler for the Jews is a matter of history. And the fact that the Grand Mufti of Jerusalem shared this hatred is not so well documented, but it is also a fact. We know that the Grand Mufti spent a great deal of his time during World War II in Germany, apparently urging Hitler on in his campaign against the Jews. The result of this pogrom was the death and extermination of 6 million Jews, the great majority of all those in Europe. We can only view that atrocious crime as one more of Satan's, and I think we should say devilish attempts, because I think this is appropriate, to thwart the plan of God, apparently hoping to kill off, exterminate this race of people in order that there would be none to return to Palestine. And we think that Jeremiah 16:16, which we earlier read, I will send for many hunters, applies to this era of time. But after the defeat of Hitler, there was considerable rejoicing, yet many problems still remain. As the Jewish population increased in Palestine, the Arab opposition also increased. And there was considerable pressure brought on Britain, which had the mandate over Palestine, to reduce or stop further immigration, with threats against their petroleum supplies and other economic interests. The British bowed to these pressures, began to restrict and even stop the return of the Jews to Palestine just at the time when hundreds of thousands of homeless Jews, the survivors of the Nazi horrors, were struggling to join their brethren in the only country on the face of the globe which they could call home. And all this was done in spite of the fact that the British administration, who had the mandate over Palestine, was charged with facilitating the immigration of Jews. And these events seem to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah 50, 6 and 7, all of these events taken together, I think. My people have been lost sheep. Their shepherds have caused them to go astray. They have turned them away on the mountains. They have gone from mountain to hill. They have forgotten their resting place. All that have found them have devoured them. And their adversaries said, "We offend not, because they have sinned against the Lord, the habitation of justice, even the Lord, the hope of their fathers." And we know that in history, throughout history, persecution of the Jews in Christian countries has been justified on the ground that they slew the Lord, that they were unfaithful to the Lord. I think it has only been in the last year that the Church of Rome finally decided that they would no longer hold the Jews responsible or guilty for the slaying of Jesus. Finally, in 1947, the British, thoroughly fed up and frustrated, brought the Palestine question before the United Nations, which eventually recommended that there should be a partitioning of Palestine into independent Arab and Jewish states linked in an economic union. Those of you who have read the novel Exodus, which is quite accurate historically, will remember that during this period of time, the news that we were continually getting about the fact that the British were preventing the Jews from getting into Palestine. On the 29th day of November 1947, the General Assembly of the United Nations approved this recommendation of partitioning Palestine and setting up a nation of Israel. The Jewish Agency and the Jews in Palestine, even though critical of some of the provisions, accepted this as a compromise, the partitioning, and pledged cooperation in carrying out the plan. But representatives of the Arab states declared from the rostrum of the United States that they would not abide by the resolution and would use force to resist it. Nevertheless, on May 15, 1948, 2,554 years after their last government was overthrown by Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord God reestablished the nation of Israel. That very same day, the armies of Egypt, Jordan, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, and Saudi Arabia crossed the border into Israel, and the aim of this invasion was defined by Azam Pasha, who was then Secretary General of the Arab League. He said, "This will be a war of extermination and a momentous massacre, which will be spoken of like the Mongolian massacres and the Crusades." However, in spite of this grave statement, 7 months later, the Arabs have not attained their objective and were in fact quite happy to sign an armistice. We begin to wonder here if in part this was not the beginning of the fulfillment of the prophecy in Psalms 2, 3, and 4. Psalms 2, verses 2, 3, and 4. "The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision." I don't think this is completely fulfilled, but I just wonder if this is the beginning of the fulfillment of this very prophecy. Finally, during 1949, separate peace agreements were signed with Egypt, Jordan, Lebanon, and Syria. Jeremiah 30, verse 11 says, "For I am with thee, saith the Lord, to save thee, though I make a full end of all the nations whither I have scattered thee, yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished." So, in prophecy, we get this thought that even though the Lord would bring them back to their land, regather them, there would be considerable trouble before, finally, the Lord would reveal himself clearly to them and to the world. In a period, and in line with our last scripture, but from 1950 to 1956, Egypt particularly kept up a harassment of Israel, and during that period of time they killed or wounded some 1,500 people, damaged railways, roads, irrigation works, farms and villages. And when Egypt increased the number of bases in the Sinai Peninsula in 1956 and along the Gaza Strip, Israel suddenly mustered her armies and within 1 week had wiped out the Egyptian bases all the way to the Suez Canal. And it's possible that if England and the United States had not intervened, she might have wiped out Egypt. But nevertheless, simply by because of the tremendous emotional feeling that the Jews have concerning their homeland, I think it was their attitude and not necessarily the armaments that made it possible for them to do this. Since that time, Israel has offered several times to sign a non-aggression pact with Egypt without success. But the immigrants continue to pour in, and among the most interesting people to come home in this period were the Yemenite Jews. And we know that the Yemenite Jews, along with the country in which they live, were some of the most backward people in the earth. Few, if any, had ever been aboard an airplane, and probably had never even seen one close up. But when they were offered air transportation back to the homeland, they boarded the plane without any misgiving, on the grounds that the prophets had said that they would return in this manner. And their rabbis quoted Isaiah 40, verse 31. "But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. And so, by 1962, there were 2 million Jews in Israel, plus about 240,000 non-Jews. Jeremiah 31, 8 to 11 says, "Behold, I will bring them from the north country, and gather them from the coast of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travaileth with child, together, a great company shall return thither. They shall come with weeping, and with supplications will I lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of waters and its great waves, wherein they shall not stumble, for I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him, and keep him as a shepherd does his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob, and ransomed him from the hand of him that was stronger than he." A few weeks ago, the Israelis, provoked by repeated raids and assaults, particularly from Jordan's side, crossed the Jordanian border and in pursuit of a roving Arab band and destroyed a Jordanian village. And almost immediately, the United Nations condemned Israel for this act of aggression. And more recently, we have read where the Egyptians sent two planes over Israel, which were shot down. And Nasser, who apparently would like to destroy, has many times said that he would like to completely destroy Israel, gave some weak excuse. Because Nasser has 50,000 of his troops tied up in Yemen, fighting other Arabs, and therefore there's not much that he could do about the incident. Then the Arab Defense Council, which met in Cairo beginning on the 5th of December this year, apparently has done very little except criticize King Hussein of Jordan because of his leniency toward Israel, in spite of the fact that Israel invaded Jordan briefly. It would appear that Jordan and Israel are more friendly than any other two countries in the Far East. Many authorities, of course, believe that Russia is behind much of the trouble that plagues Israel, and she has made some rather threatening statements concerning Israel. We rather think that she would willingly aid in the destruction of Israel, and for this reason is providing many of the arms and ammunition that are used for the harassment of Israel. We know that Egypt has obtained the service of several former Nazi rocket experts and is building a stockpile of rockets with the express purpose of using them against Israel. And thus, maybe within 2 years or so, they will be prepared again to attack Israel. But we have all the indications that further trouble is in store, just as prophecy has indicated to us. The trouble is not over by any means. But it is interesting to contemplate the progress which has been going on in Israel as compared with the lack of progress in the rest of the Arab world. Israel has expanded and continues to expand her agriculture and industry at a very rapid rate, which makes it possible to absorb every immigrant that knocks on her door today. Just interesting, even though it is statistics, from 1948 to 1962, cultivated agriculture increased from less than 400,000 acres to well over 1 million acres. Today, with the development of all the possible water resources, this figure is again expanding. Israel is currently, or has constructed, pipelines and aqueducts from the north of Israel down into the Negev Desert in order to be able to expand and increase her food production. Again, this particular job has been met by Arab resistance and attempts to destroy it. Industry has expanded in all directions. I was surprised a year or so ago to find Israel now among the world engineering contractors, that her engineering firms are now moving into this field on a worldwide basis. And we know that Israel produces automobiles, chemicals, and textiles, and many other products for export, and particularly education and health and welfare have taken great strides. Much effort and money has been put into these particular things. By comparison, the Arab world, with her huge oil royalty. As an example, Saudi Arabia has until recently, and I think maybe still this is true, but each year the royal family has a larger budget just for their living expenses than for education, health, and welfare. About 10 years ago, a good friend of mine came home from Saudi Arabia, where he had been a pilot in the Saudi Arabian Airlines. And actually, one of the reasons he came home, he wasn't feeling well, and the doctor finally determined that he had an allergy for Arabs. And when he described the trial and tribulation of working with these people, we could understand what a difficult thing it was. The royal family owns everything. They own the airline, and if the royal family wants to go somewhere, they simply order everyone else off the plane. And very frequently, he mentioned that one of the princes, and I think there are, they run into the dozens, the sons of the former king of Saudi Arabia, frequently would try to, and would, load 50 or 60 people on an old DC-3, which probably could carry 20 with safety, and then insist that the pilot go. Well, the pilots, of course, wouldn't go, and he mentioned that the only thing to do was to go out and sit down in the shade and wait. And it sometimes took hours. But eventually the prince would give in to reason and they would fly. For a time, his wife lived in Jeddah. And she, of course, was interested in knowing where her husband was, but they would never bother to let her know. They figured that wives didn't deserve this kind of information. He might start on a flight that was to last a day and be diverted to another flight and maybe be gone a week, and she would never know. They would never give her the information. Almost every time he took off, he would be accosted by one or more Arabs wanting to know which way was Mecca. And he figured that he had a compass on the plane and that he would give them directions. They would be praying in the right direction. But an interesting thing that he mentioned, the statement he often made, was that these people can break and destroy almost anything, but they couldn't fix anything. One of the routes that he flied followed a railroad that had been bombed by Allenby in 1970. That was 39 years before he went to Arabia. But a section of track had been bombed and each side of a train. The train stopped in 1917 and it's apparently still there. He said the camels followed the railroad track. They would come to the train, step off, go around it, step back between the rails and go on. But I read just this spring that finally, after 50 years now, they're going to repair the railroad. We think of some of the Old Testament accounts. We think about Ishmael, the father of these people. The thing is, Israel is showing every evidence of progress, of industry, and the Arab world around them, who hate them so bitterly, aren't doing anything. But can we say that the fig tree is shooting forth? Can we say that we, in this generation, are seeing the fulfillment of the prophecies concerning Israel and concerning the end of the age? Can we lift up our heads and look up, as Jesus said, when we begin to see these things come to pass? For our deliverance draweth nigh. Yes, we have not only seen the beginning, but we have seen much of the fulfillment of these things covered in the prophecies that we have read this morning. So, is there any doubt in our minds that summer is nigh, even at the doors? I don't think so. It is close, and we look now for the further fulfillment of promises. Surely things that can't be far away. And one promise that we look for and hope for the fulfillment of is found in Jeremiah 30, the 17th verse and the 22nd verse. For I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith the Lord, because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after. And then, looking a little bit into the future, the 22nd verse, And ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now, we know that this isn't fulfilled as yet. We know that the nation of Israel is not aware that the Lord is doing these things for them in preparation for the coming kingdom. In talking to Jewish people, we get the idea that they have possibly given up the idea of a personal Messiah. Some think now that the Messiah will actually be a group of people, of the Jews. Many of them claim that all of these things that have happened and the restoration of Israel have done by been done only by the hard work and perseverance of the Jews. They are not ready to recognize the Lord, the Lord's hand in these things as yet. But we know that during the final troubles which will come upon Israel and upon the world, that the Lord will fight for them in such a way that there will be no doubt to them nor to the world that the Lord has again made Israel his people. So we cannot escape the fact that all signs, all prophecy, point to the fact that the kingdom is almost here. We can clearly see the times and seasons, if not the hour and the day. There's no more doubt about the times or seasons. The hour and the day, the Lord is not ever going to let any of us know the exact hour and day. Some of these things will not be revealed until the kingdom is set up, because we don't expect to be walking by sight, but by faith, until the last member is taken through the veil. That we are not unawares, and we are not caught, if we remain faithful, if we keep our eyes open, if we watch, all of the tools, the weapons, the communication facilities, the political turmoil, racial feelings, disrespect for law and order, nationalism, class feeling, selfish interests, hate, greed, and all the other elements are present in sufficient quantities to begin the last great conflict. And when, only the Lord knows, but we know from the signs that it could be any time. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Let us ask ourselves this question, and let us look to the Lord for our answers. I don't think that we need, most of us, to look too far for the answer. Most of us know the answers already. So we're going to read 1 Thessalonians from the 5th to the 24th verses.